Okay, so how about you guys get your Bibles open, because it is essential and important. I can't get my notes together here. All right, I think Josh kind of covered it, the intro, and we're covering 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which you guys are very familiar with. So we're going to be talking about love, but it's more than just love. It's looking back. So as you notice, we'll be starting in chapter 12, verse 27. And so basically we're laying out the context for why Paul went into this discourse about love and why it matters that we know the full context instead of just, you know, we tend to just zone in on a certain passage. Like, you know, we see the verses here in chapter 13. It's like, love is patient, love is kind, you know, and then we make it into, you know, cute little knickknacks, and we put up, you know, pictures in our house, and it's like, oh man, everyone feels better now. So, sorry, I'll stop doing stuff like that, but you get the picture. Chapter 12, I'll flip there myself so I can actually read it. Chapter 12, starting in verse 27, says, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But eagerly desire the greater gifts. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." So let's pray. God, we turn to you right now. We want you to be glorified. We want you to bring us into a place, God, where we can listen to your spirit, God. We can listen to your voice, God. Not my voice, but your voice, God, because we want to hear from you. We pray, God, that these scriptures would touch our lives, God, that when we read these scriptures, Lord, it would make sense, that we would develop an eagerness for your word. We develop an eagerness, as it said, for the greater gifts. And we want to understand them better. So we just turn to you, God. We ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I should flip this open. So just what we covered here in the very beginning, verse 27, is where I want to start it off. Because he says that we are the body of Christ. So I just want to open up a discussion. You know, obviously you're going to give some obvious answers. Don't be afraid to shout out the obvious. I just want to give you guys a shout out moment. So what does that mean? We are the body of Christ. Guys, I need to hear from you. What does that mean? We're the body of Christ. Okay. Who's in the family? Who's in the body of Christ? Who? All right. So believers being people who follow some person, one of the okay, it's Christ, not a disciple, it's not someone from the Bible. So the body of Christ means that there are believers who believe in Christ. So what would that imply? So let's say that this room right now is full of the body of Christ. What would that mean? What would that imply? Yeah? What about you guys right now in this room? If, let's say, because I want to say that we're all part of the body of Christ, what would make the person next to you? Would you guys be related? So what would that make you guys? Thank you. Brothers and sisters in Christ. So being the body of Christ implies that we're family, right? Is that a weird thought? Is that weird? So that's weird. You think it's cool? How is that cool? You guys agree with that? Does that take place? Is that happening here at Focal Youth Group? Are you guys getting chances to actually talk to each other, like as family, as body of Christ, bringing up discussions in your lives, like things God's doing in you, you know, things you're struggling with? So if that is taking place, I'm really glad, and that's. I'm seriously a question I want you guys to ask yourselves right now, because if you are not comfortable talking to other people, then that's a problem. If you're not able to share what's going on in your life with a brother or a sister in Christ, this room being the body of Christ, then your walk will be hindered. And so that's not good. And so we're going to talk about that more. So what does that mean? The body of Christ, we're brothers and sisters. I'm so glad you guys finally said that. I was like dragging it out. It implies that, I heard some of you guys say that it implies that we're given certain things to do. Did I hear someone say that? You said something like that, right? Okay. Yeah, we each have a different purpose. That is true. And as we'll look into some of those scriptures, that will be proven true. One of the things I said for what does that imply is that we function, we work together. So, you know, you look at any kind of family, you know, you have like brothers and sisters, the parents will like delegate work and they have to work together. You know, if they're in trouble, they're like doing all the big pots and pans that are like super greasy and, you know, and it's just things like that. But, you know, being put into situations where you're working together in close proximity, you're having to communicate with each other. So that's family right there. And you guys know growing up, like, family is not easy. Family is difficult. It's frustrating. You know, you've got, like, the little brother or little sister who, like, nags on you and gets you in trouble. You know, I think you guys totally relate with this, right? Like, I did. I had a younger brother, and like, he could just say anything. And if it wasn't me or if it was me, you know, like, I would get in trouble no matter what. So, you know, not fun. We said this earlier. It implies that we're Christians. So we have to recognize that everyone in the family, in the body of Christ, is saved. So if we're saved, that means we have claimed Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, correct? That means we've claimed to depend on Him. We claimed that we love Him. We claim that if we're going to be in heaven someday, that the only way to do that is through Jesus, right? I mean, you guys know the scripture, John 14, verse 6 says, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So, so we remember scriptures like that to ensure our salvation. And I was thinking about, too, like the idea of us working together. I really hate this game. It's called the three-legged race. And you've got, like, the rubber band, like, wrapped around your leg, and you're, like, trying to run and doing this weird, like, I'm a robot, but not. And I think that's a really good example of a teamwork because I know for someone like me, it's like I'm super competitive. So when I get strapped to someone's leg in a three-legged race, I'm, like, wanting to go as fast as I can. And I'm, like, making the other person, like, trip and fall over. I'm like, get up, like, we need to win this thing. And, and I think in the body of Christ, I think sometimes we get so self-absorbed, like, in ourselves that, we're just booking it for the top of the ladder. We want to make it on top of everybody. And so often what we don't see is that, we kick people down and we don't encourage people. We don't help people, like, we are all on the same playing field. It doesn't matter if you're up here talking, like, I'm not more important than any of you guys. We are all equally loved and cherished by God. So again, remembering that we work together as the body of Christ. No one is excluded from serving. So, like someone said, we're created for a purpose. So if we're in the body of Christ, you should know, based upon this relationship you have with God, that He is specifically asking you to do something. And, what I find, even with myself at times, that, when I first started coming here, I looked at the church as an opportunity for me to dig in and do whatever I want. And we really don't have that kind of freedom. I mean, obviously, there's a when you want to, like, get involved, it's like you'll serve anywhere. Just, like, just plug me in. I want to be used. That's a good attitude to have. But I think so often we look at church as an opportunity to build up our resume. So, like, okay, when I do my thing at church for a while, then, like, if I get to serve in the tech area, then it'll, like, look good on my, if I apply for college when I graduate, I think we tend to do things like that. We do things to promote ourselves and get ourselves higher, and that's not how the body of Christ works. The body of Christ is not made up of superstars. It's not made up of, like, what's that one dude's name, the basketball player? LeBron James, like, we're not a bunch of LeBron James's, because we're not tall, but, you get the idea. So I want to, again, look at a couple scriptures. You can turn here if you want. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18, it says, "But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be." So we look at how bold, like, this scripture is right here. It says, "In fact," so, it's a fact, it's proven that God arranges, so God oversees the body of Christ. If we read in Colossians chapter 1, remember that it says that Christ is the head of the church. So we're gathered under His name, which means we are submitted to Him. But God has arranged the parts in the body just as He wanted them to be. So He creates us for a purpose, and when He creates us, He doesn't just let us just run wild and just decide, call the shots and say, like, oh, I want to serve in this. Like, I really know what my spiritual gifts are. I know what my, abilities are. So I'm just going to plug myself in like this. And, and then I'm doing my thing, and I'm set, and I don't have anybody to tell me what to do. And we don't have that option. If we listen to the Holy Spirit guides us. And so I encourage you all, for those of you that are serving, to always take that time to remind yourself, like, why am I here? For me, doing 3 years of the internship, I had to stop myself at times and ask myself, God, why am I here? Because I knew at first, God totally called me into this internship, and I was so excited, and I was just, thinking upon all the scripture I was reading and just things that other people were speaking into my life to encourage me to do this. But, there comes, points where I'm just like, I'm ready to die. And especially the first winter that hit here. If you guys remember that, we're like shoveling snow off the roof. And I remember specifically the song, Pour Out Your Spirit, Lord, because it was the second verse. You know, it says that I choose to honor you. I choose to honor you. I want to be your servant. So when I was like in my roughest moments, you know, like shoveling snow off the roof or slipping and falling all the time, you know, I was just like remembering that verse, you know, like I choose to honor you. You know, it's a choice I make. We make a choice every day, you know. We get up every morning and we have to tell ourselves that, okay, it's time to deny myself. It's time to pick up my cross, follow after Jesus. So we need to cling to, you know, those kind of scriptures. Another passage I want to look at was Acts 9:15. God says to Ananias concerning Paul, he says, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. So we look at this man, Paul, you know, like Acts chapter 9, you know, he's on the road to Damascus and God just bombards him with his light that is so brilliant that it blinds him. And he comes to this juncture where he's just like completely helpless. You know, he was on his way to persecute Jesus and Jesus speaks to him. He's like, who is this? You know, like, Lord, who are you? Well, I'm Jesus. I'm the guy you're persecuting, by the way. And so we see that even in that, you know, even in Paul's like worst state in his life, God already said that he was a chosen instrument. And does that mean he's a chosen instrument to be like the lead electric guitar, like soloing, like, you know, no, not at all. You know, he's in the body. So that means he's an instrument being used with all these other instruments. And if you read Paul's letters, he's constantly talking about just random people's names that we don't even know. And he's just like, this person is such an encouragement to me in the faith, you know? So you've got like, he mentions different guys, different girls, a lot of girls actually that have just are like super hard workers. And like, I think there's a lot more credit to women in the Bible than what we see, you know, that they meet needs and they're plugged in the body. They're instruments being used by God. That is such a glorious thing. So I want to look into verse 28 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I just want to touch a little bit on the on what I'm calling the church structure, because Paul is basically talking about, you know, what the church should look like, who makes up the church, and we see that starting in verse 28. God has appointed, first of all, apostles, and why would that be most important? That God first appointed apostles in the church. Any wild guesses? Does anybody know what an apostle is? Dude, good. That's right. So the apostles are the disciples. They spent time with Jesus. And that's, you know, all the New Testament letters are written by apostles, people that have encountered Jesus. So all the 12 disciples, with the exception of Paul, who also encountered Jesus, but, you know, after Jesus, you know, died and rose again, but Jesus audibly spoke to Paul. So all of these guys spent time with Jesus, and so therefore, you know, with this experience of him, they wrote down in the Word, you know, and if you guys read 1 John chapter 1, that the first four verses, you know, he's talking about, he's saying, he's basically addressing, he was from the beginning, and he says, you know, who we have touched, who we have heard, whom we spoke to, you know, so he's just totally claiming that he has fully encountered Jesus. So, you know, it's like, if we are the body of Christ, we need people who were before us, who actually met Jesus, who encountered Jesus. First of all, he appointed apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. And so I look at those three categories as really significant too, because, you know, when we have prophets, we have people in our lives that speak the truth. We have people in our lives that are filled with the Holy Spirit and talking to us and, you know, like letting us know like what God's going to do. And so if you read through the Old Testament, you know, all the prophets in the Old Testament are just like talking about how wicked they are. They really are. And so, I think you can look at a lot of churches nowadays. You can just imagine just people coming and just being like, this church is wrong. Like, God is going to bring judgment on us, you know? That was just like, you could imagine the responses of us, you know? Like, we'd be like, what are you talking about? You know, we're doing just fine. And that's really the mindset of Israel in the Old Testament, the Jews particularly. So we need prophets to speak into our lives. And it's not like a weird thing, like, you know, they're meditating and they're just like, oh, God is going to, like, do this, you know, and, you know, some, like, crystal ball, like, fortune teller type of deal. It's basically a prophet is just hearing what God says, you know, like when God spoke to me about coming on the internship, that it was like he just gave me direction for myself. But a prophet is someone that can look at, they could look at an organization or a ministry, and they could figure out by the Holy Spirit, like, what direction it's going to go. So it just takes that kind of discernment, that sensitivity to the Holy Spirit to do that. Third, teachers. So obviously you just have some, you know, weird guy like me stand up here and try to explain what the Word says, and that can be complicated, but the reason why that's so important is because you need someone that can explain the Word to you and understand, like, okay, what does this look like in my life? You know, when I go home, when I walk in the front door, you know, and I set my stuff by the door, and then my parents are in the distance, and, you know, and then you go up to your room, you know, like, just things like that. Like, why does the Word matter to me in those regards, you know? Like, what does the Bible have to do with you know, picking the right classes for the semester, you know? So the Bible doesn't necessarily answer those kind of things, but God gives us insight into those kind of questions. So those are the things we need to be praying about. You know, like, you can pray about God having you pick the right classes and be in the right classes. And, you know, if you'll do good on the test, or, you know, have fun at the football game or whatever you want to do. And not that you choose what you want to do, but it's just, you know, God is being ingrained into your life. That's what I'm trying to get at here. So if we look now at the verse 31, you know, he's just like going through this whole list. So he's just like, once again, saying, you know, are all people apostles? Are all people prophets, you know, teachers? It's like, obviously not, you know, like, I'm relieved from the burden of having to be all those things. You know, I am so glad that God has only given me, you know, only a couple things to be good at. Because if I was good at a ton of things, I'd be, like, super prideful and exalt myself, and I'd be a LeBron James in the church. And nobody wants a LeBron James. So, okay, maybe I don't want to, like, sound like I hate him, but no, it's not like that. You know, like the status I'm trying to say here. So, but he says here, eagerly desire the greater gifts. So what does that mean? He went through these gifts right here, and what it is, it's the gifts of the Spirit. So the gifts of the Spirit allows people to teach and allows people to organize administration, things like that. But Paul says the greater gifts. And so what I just mentioned here, the gifts of the Spirit, is what I like to refer to as common grace. So every one of you guys have spiritual gifts. Every one of you guys were designed by God with a genetic makeup to just love, like, have this draw to certain things. You know, like, some of you guys love drawing, like painting. You know, some of you guys love to, like, do math or, like, you know, build things, construct things, you know, and just, you know, however God has programmed you. That's common grace. So, you know, you've had those abilities since birth. And those can be looked at as gifts of the Spirit that could be used by the Holy Spirit. But I want to look at here is because I think if we're familiar with the passage that says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You guys are familiar with that, right? So I look at that, and it says God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So this is another kind of grace. You know, what is this grace that only humble people could receive? So that's why I make the difference between the two graces. And the greater gifts is what I believe falls under the category of the fruit of the Spirit instead of the gifts of the Spirit. Drew pointed that out this morning, so I got to give him credit. So fruit of the Spirit, and you guys obviously know Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and there's a song about it. I'm not going to sing it, so I'm passing on that. So I think it's interesting, looking at chapter 13, you know, the first few verses, what I was telling myself here was the things we can do without love. We can do things that in the church looks, you know, holy and righteous, but it cannot be done for God. That's a weird thing to ingrain in our minds. But I mean, look what he says here. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. So, okay, speaking in tongues. So, you know, we relate that to prayer, you know, so people can be authentic. Well, what we see is authentically lifting up prayers to God, and, you know, they're interceding for the saints, and they're doing all these things. But, well, if they have not love, they're only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I guess it's pretty easy to at times pray for people, and yet at the same time you're just like have this bitterness. So, you know, that prayer for that person is just really general, like, oh, I pray that person has a good day, you know, like that's what I, you know, if I ever like struggle with bitterness towards somebody, you know, that's what my prayer looks like for that person. It's so lame. It's like, pray that person has a good day. You know, it's like, You don't want to pray specifics into their lives. You guys, like, ever experience that? You know, that's what happens when you have bitterness against somebody. You can't get excited to pray for them. And if you're not excited to pray for them, then you don't have love. So, you know, to speak in the tongues of men and angels, you know, and not have love, you know, it's nothing. It's a resounding gong. It's a clanging cymbal. So we can already see this first step right here in the body of Christ. If you don't have love, resounding gong, clanging cymbal, that means you're not being used by God. It means you're not being effective. And if you ever hear a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal, it's totally disruptive. It's dissonance. It's like, you know, you're looking at the band team, and, you know, and you have like tons of people marching on the field, and then you have like that one person that's just, you're just like listening, and you're just like, something doesn't sound right, and I don't know what it is, you know, like, especially like if you're playing bass guitar in a band and it's just like you hit all the wrong notes, it's like you can feel it, but it's like, where's that coming from? You know, so it's like, but that's the way we are sometimes when we're not embracing God's love. There's just this dissonance, and I think it's very noticeable. So speaking in tongues, praying, the next part he says here, chapter 13, verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, oh, sorry, I'll leave that part. Prophecy, gift of prophecy. So, I mean, you can look at that too. Like, people can prophesy things of God and not have love. You know, how crazy is that? I look at Balaam. If you guys are familiar with that story, Numbers 22, this guy was a prophet. And this guy heard from God, you know. So we had Balak, who was from Moab, and the Israelites were going to come and invade them. He was so intimidated. He goes to Balaam because he knows he's a prophet. And he's just like, all right, dude, I'm going to need you to put down these curses on Israel because they're a threat to our tribe. I don't know how big they were. I'll call them a tribe. And, you know, then Balaam's just like, okay, let me go talk to the Lord. He talks to him, and God says, no, those are my chosen people. They're my people, and you cannot curse them. And so, you know, then Balaam's like, oh, okay. So then he tells him this, you know. So Balaam's just going along with it, you know. So Balaam basically has just this acquaintance-type relationship with God. It's not like he looks at God as his father and, like, you know, somebody he's intimately close with. It's just like working for, like, if you work in a big corporate business and you just have some kind of boss that's over you and you know, only see him once in a while. That's the kind of relationship Balaam had with God. So he's just like, oh, you just go ask him. It's like, oh, okay. You know, he didn't really think of it as a big deal. I know for some of us, they like to be able to hear from God like that. That's like, holy crap. You know, like, you get to hear God speaking to you. You know, that's awesome. But he didn't love God with his ability. And so, you know, as we see later on, you know, finally Balak entices Balaam with like, well, you're missing out on, you know, the sweet blessings I could have given you. I could have made you super wealthy and rich. And then he, you know, was trying to curse the Israelites, but he kept blessing. Like, his mouth was just overtaken by God to just give out blessings instead of cursings. So he had, like, no control over himself. He's like, what is going on? So finally, you know, he goes around this back, God's back in a sense, is that, you know, he then convinces Balak, hey, just entice the Israelites with the Moabite women. Just send them in, and, you know, basically prostitution, immorality breaks out. And that's what caused the blessing to fall off of Israel. So Balaam was a prophet of, well, not of God in this sense. He's a prophet that God spoke to, and he abused his gift of prophecy. He abused his gift. So he didn't have love for God. He had no love in his heart. So he abused his gift of prophecy by twisting God's purpose for the Israelites. So he knew what it took to stumble them, because he knew he couldn't put the curse on them. So it's just sad to see what people do with the gifts that God gives them. And, you know, as you read later on, you know, he gets slaughtered with the tribe and his wealth, you know. So what good did that wealth do him? So if we look in the next part here, chapter 13, the second half, can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge. So we can, as Christians, we can fathom all mysteries, we can fathom all knowledge. So, you know, we could have people in here, we could have people just in the church in general that are like, you know, super like educated scholars, and they're, you know, they've got their Logos on their little MacBooks, and they're, you know, searching and putting together just these super, you know, intellectual expositories and commentaries, and you know, and looking up the original Greek and the original Hebrew, you know, like all these things, you know, and those people be totally missing the mark, you know, not having God's love. So you can have all this knowledge, and we see that with Solomon. If you guys remember last week, we talked about Ecclesiastes, and that was as far as my group got, because we took super long on each question, but it was good, you know, like we talked about Ecclesiastes, and Solomon, he was given wisdom by God. You guys remember that? Balaam, put him aside. Solomon, you know, he had this opportunity. You know, God came to him in a dream. He's just like, and God told him, you know, it's like, I'll give you whatever you want. And, you know, I think that would be really overwhelming for us. And we'd probably think quicker to, like, want all the material things before, like, we'd want something that would actually help us serve people. So Solomon is, you know, embarked on this question, and he says, God, like, I don't have the wisdom, I don't have the knowledge that it takes to govern your people. He's like, just give me that wisdom and that discernment, God, and that'll be good enough for me. Then I'll be able to lead your people in the way they're supposed to go. And God totally, you know, honors that. And he's just like, okay, since you've done that, he's like, I'm also going to bless you with wealth. And, you know, so we know that whole story. So it says in the word that Solomon was like the wisest man in his time. There's nobody beyond his wisdom ever to come. And I think that's amazing, because then you look later down the road, you know, he knew tons of stuff, yet he came to this juncture where he started disobeying his rules as king, you know. So he started amassing chariots for himself and building up armies that, when God's like, let me be your army, let me be your defender, he's like, you know, he's starting to make alliances with other nations. He's starting to build up his defenses. And then he starts taking in, like, prostitutes and, I forget the other word, like concubines and stuff. And so he's just totally, you know, walking in the wrong direction. There just came this point where his love grew cold. You guys, like, remember that in Revelation chapter 2? The letters to the churches, and Jesus writes the letter to Ephesus, and he says, you guys have forsaken my first love. You know, like, where are you guys? You know, I can't move in here. You know, it's like the other church, he's like, I'm standing at the door knocking. So I think that should be an eye opener for all of us, you guys. Like, if Jesus is out there right there knocking on that glass door, like, hey, can I come to your youth group? Like, I want to speak to your hearts. That's a bad thing. You know, that means that there's no love here. That means that we're not being transformed by His Holy Spirit and to His image and likeness. So Solomon totally just, you know, he went way left, away from God's blessing. And then you read Ecclesiastes, and it's basically the aftermath of how meaningless this life is. And so we could really look at, you know, if you don't love God with all your heart, mind, soul, body, and strength, you know, you're going to end up living this life in meaninglessness. And then that other part, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. So I think that's really weird to think about, you guys. Like, you can have faith but not love, you know, and I think sometimes we think that faith is love. You know, like, I have faith in God, so I'm loving Him, right? That's not the case here. That's not what Paul says. I think a good example I was thinking about was Jonah, the minor prophet. You guys can flip there. It's so hard to find. Jonah. You guys doing all right out there? Hanging in there? Good, good. Oh my gosh, I can't find Jonah. It's like so hard. Because it's like, in my Bible, it's like barely two pages. Oh, found it. Okay, Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. So just look at Jonah. Like, just try to get your mind into the way Jonah's thinking, the way Jonah's feeling in this passage right here. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. Okay, so right away, that's not one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, right? He's angry. he prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious God and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." So if you guys don't know the context, he's ranting at that part. Like, he is so mad that God brought salvation to the Ninevites. You know, like, one of the biggest, wickedest generations to live at the time, you know. So it's like Las Vegas stretched out, you know. And Jonah didn't want to go there because it's supposedly just super wicked and all this. And yet God saves them. And he directs Jonah to preach to them. And verse 4 right here, it's like, the reason I brought out this example is that he knew God. Like, he's just like, "I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love." And so he was mad because he was like, "Gosh, I knew you were these things. I knew you were going to save them when you asked me to." You know, so it's like, okay, so we could look at that and say Jonah had faith. Okay, so Jonah had faith that God was gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and that he would do so for even the Ninevites. But yet he was mad because he didn't have love for the Ninevites. So faith without love is utterly useless. We just read in 1 Corinthians. So Jonah just came to this point where he's just like, well, shoot, he got used, but he didn't have any love. He was just so, you know, wrapped up in his anger and utterly useless. I gotta find that passage again. 1 Corinthians. Chapter 13. We're gonna look at the last part of this, verse 3. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. So Paul, all through this, is like, I'm just a resounding gong, you know, like, I'm nothing. I gain nothing from all these things. So these were all the gifts of the Spirit. So God gives us these gifts of the Spirit, but it doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to be perfect just because you can exercise them. You know, if you're like Balaam exercising prophecy, you know, like, that's not going to get you a gold star up in heaven just because you prophesied things in his name. So we looked at this last part, you know, giving to the poor, surrendering the body to the flames. And the example I looked at for this part was King Saul. If you guys are familiar with King Saul, he was the king before David. And you can read the particular part I'm thinking of is 1 Samuel 15, verses 10 through 23. So you can brush up on that if you want. So basically, he's in this place where he's, you know, leading his troops into battles and things. And he received very careful instructions from Samuel not to take the goods of one of the villages they raided. You know, don't take the livestock, don't take the gold, don't take any of that stuff. Just burn it all, you know. And so then King Saul got deceived, and he was thinking, well, I need to, like, tribute something to God, right? I need to, like, honor his name. So he takes these things and he, you know, sacrifices all his livestock. And, you know, and he was also doing it like, oh, I got, also got to, you know, feed my troops, you know. So here he is. He's providing stuff for people, and he's making sacrifices to God. So isn't that good? Aren't these good things, right? But that's not the case. You know, Samuel comes back to him, and he's just like, what is this wicked thing you've done? Okay, I'm going to flip there because I really liked what Samuel said to him, and I think we need to remember it too. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And verse 22, I'll just read verse 22. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Okay, so he made offerings and he made sacrifices, but it doesn't mean anything, right, to God. He's like, he doesn't delight in these things as much as obeying the voice of the Lord. So there's this obedience that needs to take place in your life. And then you need to hear the voice of the Lord. So it's more specific than just obeying, because, you know, we can all just read the Bible and look at some of these basic commandments and be like, okay, I'm going to, like, make it up in my mind. I'm going to do this. No, but you need to be able to hear the voice of God or the voice of the Holy Spirit telling you, like, no, you need to do this. In this case, all Saul had to do was just obey his instructions from Samuel, who was a prophet, hearing from God. So Saul had this chance to obey God directly, and he chose not to. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. So to obey is better than sacrifice. And so, just like I said, you know, that obedience implies that you're in this relationship with God, and that there is love, you know, and that it's a personal relationship. It's not just, you know, doing things to try to please him. So I think that's really the picture of, you know, what this part in 1 Corinthians 13 was trying to say, was that if you have faith, I can move mountains, you know. If I have give all I possess to the poor, surrender my body to the flames, you know, so giving up things, you know, surrendering, you know, like outwardly in Christian environment that looks good, you know, like, man, that person is super spiritual. He's giving all stuff. Like, that's cool. But, you know, if there's no knowledge of God, like if there's no love for God, it's utterly useless. And there's a passage in Matthew 7, and so Jesus, you know, he's basically saying, like, not everyone that comes to me is going to, you know, make it into heaven. You know, he says there are people are going to come to him and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not, you know, driven out evil spirits in your name? Have we not healed people in your name? And Jesus is going to say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. So, again, those were people who had spiritual gifts. They had gifts of the Spirit. But the gifts didn't save them. The gifts did not qualify them for the relationship with God. Does that make sense to you guys? So we can't depend on those alone. We use them to serve God. We use them to glorify God. But how can you glorify a God you don't know? You have to know him. You have to be praying. You have to be seeking him. The next section I want to look into, actually just want to touch on real quick, how do we know him? And there's a lot of know we know, but How do we know him? How do we know that we know him? How do we have this assurance? If you guys just, I don't want to read through these scriptures, but if you want to write them down, you can look them up on your own time. Because I think a lot of us, you know, for you guys that are young, you know, even for me being young in like middle school and high school, I struggled a lot with like, okay, how do I know I'm saved? You know, like how can I confidently, you know, be in school and like tell people that I'm saved? And like, you know, what if they ask me, how do you know you're saved? You could just read through some scriptures to find questions to ask yourself if that's what you're doing. John 14 is one. He says, if you love me, this will happen. If you love me, you'll do this. So just keep a lookout for that. Read through the whole book of 1 John. He talks a lot about love, and he talks about if you are in his love, then like you'll be living like this. Or if, you know, if you're in God, you know, like you'll know this. And so these are things that you should read through on your own to like reassure yourself of, you know, that you're saved, that you're in God. Another section of scripture, Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 26, going through to chapter 4, verse 9. And what it talks about is it talks about how we're adopted into God's family. So we just talked about the body of Christ. That's important, right? So we are all adopted in Christ if we, you know, claim to follow him. And then there's that part, that particular part in Galatians, he says, the Spirit inside cries, Abba, Father. So if you are truly saved, you know, you're going to have this inner longing in your Holy Spirit, you know, like inside of you that is crying out, Abba, Father. And it's not just like Father, who art thou in heaven? Like, you know, old King James prayer. It's like, Abba, you know, it's like daddy. It's like, you know, like you're the little kid like running up to your dad and you're not tall enough to like wrap around his waist, so you like wrap around his kneecap and then he like walks with you and he's like, you know, kind of a thing. That's fun. I do that. Used to do that in childcare all the time. You know, like kids would like grab onto my legs. I'm like working out. I'm like, I'm going to have some strong abs and hamstrings. Are these hamstrings or these? No, these are quads. Hamstrings are on the back. I'm like forgetting all my body parts here. It's not good. another scripture reference for knowing that you know him or love him. We just kind of briefly mentioned it, fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 through 23. So obviously it's like, you know, a list of like, you know, fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. So it's a really easy list to just read over. But I think the way it would help you a lot is to ask yourself, like, am I experiencing these traits in my life? You know, like, do you guys wake up or, you know, going through your day, like, do you experience love, like love from God? Do you experience joy? You know, like, do you think your life sucks and like you hate it? You know, like, you just got to be ask yourself those honest questions. Like, do I hate my life? You know, it's like, am I not gentle? Am I harsh with people? Am I short-tempered with people? Do I make sarcastic remarks a lot to lever myself over people, you know, like to make people feel stupid about themselves, you know? I think these are good questions you should ask yourselves and be honest and transparent with God. David says, you know, in the Psalms, he's like, search my heart, O God, test my heart, examine my anxious thoughts, you know? And that's what it takes, you know? If you know God, you'll be able to ask those questions, and the Holy Spirit will be able to then point out, like, yeah, you're, like, pretty cocky in this area in your life. You, like, you're pretty jealous about what this person has, and you don't hear a voice usually audibly say it like that, but it's, like, all of a sudden that thought comes in your mind. You're all of a sudden thinking about somebody that you're, like, jealous over for, you know, whether they have, like, sweet skills, you know? So it's just, like, shoot, you know? that's what the Holy Spirit does. You know, like, you don't have to hear this audible voice and, like, woo, holy, you know, like, ghost thing. It's just, the Holy Spirit just works in your mind. It just brings up past memories or just things that you're dealing with now that you didn't realize was really affecting your life. So, again, so the reason why that implies to the body of Christ is, like, if you're struggling with those kind of things, like, you need to be praying about it. And if it's really, really hard to deal with, like, that's why you need brothers and sisters in Christ. Now you can be like, how would you handle the situation? Or, like, could you pray for me? I'm struggling with this. And I think for us, it's like we are so prideful, like we don't want to confess that we struggle with things. I think that is the quickest thing for you guys to learn right now, being in high school, is like confess your weakness to God. Be okay with that, you know? I think especially for guys, that is the hardest thing because, you know, like we want to put on the front, we want to look tough, and, you know, if we can't fix something that like makes us really mad, especially like we're in front of a bunch of people. I think my worst favorite example is when like I do something really good and then I'm like, I want to show somebody like, dude, check this out. And then I try to do it and like screws up and it doesn't work. I'm like really mad about that. It happened today, by the way. I was like playing around on the keyboard and like discovered this really cool like effect and like just using the delay and like the timing. So I was like wanting to show someone. I was like, check this out. And then like the delay just went all whack. It like made me look stupid. anyway, so that's all the scripture. How do we know that we know him? How do you know that I know that I know him? So let's, if we again look at love. So how do you know you love him? How do you know his love? Just like what I said with Galatians chapter 5, you know, look at those traits. Ask, you know, like, are these traits evident in my life? You know, like, am I experiencing more of the opposite of those traits than actually the traits themselves? And that's exactly what 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 starts with. Let's just go ahead and read those up to verse 7. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. So what we just read there is actually a combination of verbs and adjectives that Paul uses to describe what love is like. You know, like what love is really like when it's being manifested, when it's being used in the body of Christ. I need to catch up with myself here. So if we look at some of these adjectives, for example, they're describing love. We can see that they only take place between God and man. So here's what I'm saying is that, so for example, the first one, patience, that is a trait of love that God mainly exercises with us. So when we're in heaven someday, we're not going to have to worry about patience because we're not going to have to wait on anything. Does that make sense? When we're in heaven, like, the concept of patience makes no sense. And when God... And so love is patient. So God is patient with us. Why does God have to be patient with us? Because we're sinners, right? So he has to be patient with our screw-ups and our idiot moments. You know, like, God is just like, and it's not like he has that kind of attitude. That's just my evil portrayal. You know, but like God is patient, and he's not like, bothered patience. You know, like, we're patient and bothered a lot of times. So it's like you're waiting for this person, you're like maybe trying to show them how to do like what you consider the simplest thing, like, oh, come on, dude, like 1 + 1 = 2. You know, sometimes you feel like that with people, and you just gotta have grace on them, you know, like, just clothe yourself in the Spirit, like, just ask God to give you that patience and not be, like, bothered by that, you know? Like, some people are slower than other people, and some people are faster than other people. They're like, let's just settle on that. So, again, patience is needed on earth, not in heaven. So we're going to be with God. We're not going to need patience because we're not waiting on anything. We're already there with him. he talks about love protects. So we look at protecting. That's something that, you know, we can protect other people, but most importantly, God protects us. And so why would God have to protect us, but that there's something that can harm us, right? So if we're needing to be protected, we're confessing like, okay, we're in this battle. As Christians, we're in this battle, you know, and it's not flesh and blood, as Paul says, but it's against spiritual principalities and, you know, evil forces in the dark world. So we're in this conflict, and we obviously need to be protected by it because we are sinful. We can be deceived by the enemy. We can believe lies about ourselves. You know, like we could believe that we're not completely justified in God. You know, we can believe things like, did Jesus like really die for all of my sins? Like, I mean, I understand like he died for that sin and that sin, but like that sin, you know, cannot be forgiven. You know, like I dwell upon that. I dread it day after day after day, you know? So those are the kind of things you guys understand that the enemy attacks you with. The enemy convinces you in your mind that to embrace guilt when you think about these, you know, past regrets or past circumstances in your life. And what Satan does is gets you to go away from God. And you think in your mind, like, you know, well, God doesn't want to talk to me right now. Look what I did. And I can't go to him for healing. I can't be assured that he'll forgive me. You know, this is what the enemy does. This is what the enemy attempts to do in your life. So love protects. Love protects us from that. Protection is needed on earth, not in heaven. So we need that. When we're in heaven, nothing's going to destroy us. Nothing's going to attack us because we're going to be completely safe in Christ. We're going to be worshiping him for eternity. It's going to fill us with immense joy, and it's going to be just flowing through us like a river. Like, it's hard to explain. It's just, it's intense. He says that love trusts. So we look at our relationships in this life, you know. So hopefully if you're friends with somebody, you want a trust relationship. So that means that if, you know, they say they're going to do something, like, yeah, I won't forget to do that, you know, you're going to trust, like, okay, I'm going to take that person at their word. Or, you know, you're, like, waiting for someone to pick you up somewhere, and they, you know, they're like, I'm going to pick you up at this time, at this exact location, you know. Those are the kind of relationships we want. It's like, I want to be able to trust that this person can keep their word. But, you know, that's, I think, those most painful things in our lives are relationships. The most painful things in our lives are people who don't keep their word, you know. So I remember a guy speaking at a conference, or not a conference, it was a middle school retreat, and he gave this story of when one of his buddies was, like, in Seattle, and he lived in Oregon at the time, and he's, like, going to go pick him up, and this is a big deal. And so he had to drive hours to pick him up at this specific time, certain day, and he totally got sidetracked and just started just partying through the town and stuff and just hitting up all these places and totally forgot his friend. And went back to Oregon. And he said that his friend never talked to him again. And he even tried, he even begged with him. He's like, I'll make it up to you, you know, like, I'll do this and I'll do this. And he's just like, you know, don't talk to me anymore. You know, you've completely broken my trust. You know, so our trust is precious. And we need to remember that as well, you guys. You know, like, if we're in schools, if we're out in the community, we need to give people our word. You know, we need to follow people up on it. And if you borrow things from people, you need to, like, give it back better than you found it, you know, because as Christians, we need to honor God in being clear with our word, clear with our trust. So as Christians, you know, we need to trust God because if you're running into situations where you have, like, no money for rent, you have no money for your gas bill, no money for your car insurance, you know, no money for your cell phone bill, these are things you come to a place where you got to trust God. You know, you got to trust that he's going to provide for you. And it's not easy because you don't see the end result, you know. You're afraid that you're, you know, going to get things taken away and not be able to provide for it anymore and have those accommodations. So we could look at it in the practical aspect and then, you know, like trusting if God asks you to move forward and taking a step and, you know, what it's like establishing a ministry or something. You know, we're afraid that, you know, that's the balance between trust. And it's like trust and fear, you know, that it's like if we're not completely trusting God, we're somewhere in the middle and, you know, we're kind of like on bicycles with little training wheels because we don't want to fully trust God. So we go through that in this life because this life is so uncertain for us, right? It's so unpredictable that you're just living day to day. You just don't know what to expect the next day. But when we're in heaven, we don't have to have that kind of fear. Like, that fear will never grip us because God is our provider every day, like, all the time. We see it in its fullest. I mean, you know, we hope to understand, like, God provides for us here every day, but, you know, sometimes it doesn't feel like it. But it will always feel like that in heaven. So trusting is needed on earth, but not in heaven because He's just right there in front of us. We're looking at him the whole time. So we don't have to worry about it. And then it also said love perseveres. So perseverance, again, is kind of related to trust and protecting, but perseverance is like just the drive inside of us to pursue, like to keep going, not giving up, you know? And I think we're going to run into situations where, you know, whether it's like sharing our faith or, you know, like people are wanting to compromise your reputation at work, you know, to success, like succeed the business and things like that. But, you know, it takes that perseverance to die to yourself and to say, you know, like, gosh, you know, I could really get away with this and benefit myself, benefit our, you know, work team. And yet at the same time, I'd be dishonoring God. You know, it's like I think we face these kind of pressures every day, and it weighs down on us. And so when we're weighed down with pressures, when we're weighed down with anxieties, there's just like, you feel like you have nothing to persevere with, right? You know, it's like you're running in a race, like I did cross country in high school. And it's like when you get to that last, you know, meter or whatever, and you got that, just that sprint to go, it's like that's the moment when you're most tired, yet that's the moment when you kick it in the hardest. And, you know, it's like as Christians, we need to develop that kind of perseverance. And I think the question I have for you is, are you going to develop that kind of perseverance with just, you know, kind of pulling out your Bible and kind of showing up on Wednesday and like, oh, you know, this is kind of cool. Like, all right, you know, and then the rest of the week you're on your own. You know, we can't be living like that. If we're the body of Christ, we need to, as brothers and sisters in Christ, persevering with each other. And, you know, and I love those pictures of like people racing, you know, like especially marathons. Like, okay, that's even more intense than cross country. Like, that's nothing. You know, like a marathon, you know, you have like people just like falling on their faces, just like, you know, like they look like they're ready to die. And then you got like another person falling on their face and they're like crawling to the finish line. You know, like that takes perseverance, you know, and then being able to see somebody just like carry them or just like run with them, you know, and it slows them down and they like could have won the race. You know, like you always see those kind of movies where they're like, one of the racers is like becomes a hero because he's like, oh, he gave up his spot. He like carried him across the line, you know. It's just like priceless moment. But, you know, that's like, that's what our Christianity should look like. You know, like we should be willing to pick each other up, you know, because we need to learn how to persevere. And so if you're truly walking in Christ, you know, as it says in the book of Acts, you know, if you call yourself a Christian, you will be persecuted in this life. It is a guarantee. It's a fact. So cling to that perseverance, you know, like ask God to give you the spirit of perseverance to press on through the hard times, you know, like midterms and tests and SATs and, you know, a lot of that stuff totally bore me, but I persevered and I did not fail school, so I'm happy. Perseverance is needed on earth, not in heaven, because we're not going to be fighting against stuff in heaven. You know, there's no fighting. There's no tension. There's no strife. There's no weighing down. Like, God is lifting us all the time and just filling us with joy. And it says, love always hopes. I think that goes along with perseverance. I think it, you know, that hope, too, is just, it's being able to just encourage people in the midst of just, you know, chaos. When, like, the ship's falling apart and you're standing on the ship and you're just like, you just got this joy, and you're like, where'd you get that, you know? Like, we're all struggling. Like, okay, so Paul in Acts, you know, that's what I'm thinking of right now. You know, he's on the ship with all these guys and sailing out from the Mediterranean shore, and they're just, like, getting shipwrecked, you know? Like, things are just caving in, and, like, they're throwing cargo over. It's just, like, you could imagine this being a super intense, like, storm. And so here's Paul. He's just, like, cheerful. He's just like, all right, guys, let's just, we got this, you know, we'll live. And they're like, serious? Like, you think we're going to live through this? Like, we're giving away everything right now, and we're hoping this boat won't sink. But Paul had the assurance that, like, an angel of the Lord spoke to him specifically saying, you guys are going to survive this. And Paul even on top of that, you know, he was even able to encourage them to eat the food that they had left, you know. And they're thinking, like, okay, we're going to be stranded out here for, it could be months. You know, they had no idea. So they're like, okay, save up the food that we have and, you know, don't let anything happen to it. And he's just like, just go ahead and eat it now because we're going to be fine. The angel does. We're going to be okay. And, you know, and then you see, read the rest of the story. They get to shore and stuff. So that's hope. You know, like, how can you have hope in a situation like that? You're like ready to die, and or you think you're going to die, and yet somebody is there to encourage you, not to lose heart. That's totally cool. You know, that's something that comes from the Holy Spirit. That's a gift, you know, and that's a fruit of the Spirit, you know. So that's just like exceeding beyond the gift, beyond the fruit. But our hope is needed on earth, not in heaven. I think that's kind of obvious to us too. You know, we're not going to need hope in heaven because our hope is in Christ, right? So when we're with Christ, it's like, okay, my hope is fulfilled. That's awesome. You know, I think that's what really sucks with us in this life is that, you know, we set our hope in certain things. Like you set your hope in a relationship with a, you know, opposite sex, and you know, and then you get somewhere down the road in that relationship and you're just like, you know, you kind of had certain expectations and then you're just like, oh shoot, you know, this wasn't all that it was made out to be. And I think that's, you know, essentially when you like experience a lot of disappointment, a lot of heartache, and you turn into Solomon in Ecclesiastes. He's just like, this life is completely just meaningless, utterless. I don't know. I'm making up words now. It's just meaningless, you know? Like, what is the point of this life? You know, he got so frustrated. So that's what happens when you put your hope in things in this life rather than in Christ. And I think we've all experienced that. I know I have over and over again. Okay, so now if we rewind. Gosh, I like rewind myself all the time. Okay, so the first part, we talked about the adjectives describing love, but now we're going to look at the phrases, and yeah, I guess it's adjectives too. I don't know what I'm thinking. Adjectives, phrases describing what God isn't and implying what man is. So, for example, we looked at, you know, love does not envy. So we need to make that establishment right here that man is naturally envious. We're naturally envious of other people, you know, what they have, their wealth, their success. You guys remember Psalm 73, right? We talked about that in our worship series. Like, Asaph was so jealous that he was worshiping himself. And he was just like, God, why aren't you blessing me like that? That's envy. And there's no love in envy. You can't be in love and envy. It just makes no sense. Man is naturally envious. God isn't. And then the other one, love isn't self-seeking. We're naturally self-seeking, you know. We're like LeBron James, you know, trying to establish our identity and, you know, getting all the fame and all the glory to ourselves in the church. And I use that context as, I'm, you know, I work here at the church, so that's what fits for me. But it's sad because even people in the church can, like, be working to make themselves, like, super famous, and like everyone's talking about them, you know, like man, did you hear that sermon he preached, or like that, you know, like worship set or that song, you know, things like that. That's self-seeking. That's self-promotion. That's not God promoting, God glorifying in any way. Love does not boast. Again, that goes to self-seeking. It's boastful. You know, we're promoting our image. We're promoting ourselves. Reminding people of like, oh man, remember when I did this and did that? We boast. We do it all the time. It's natural. You don't have to think about it. Man is natural. Okay, so love is not rude. We're rude all the time, right? That's why I think sarcasm is just intense nowadays. Like, because you could be like totally smiling, telling somebody something sarcastic, and it could totally be just, you know, degrading them and just like making them feel like crap, and it's rude. But God isn't that way, you know. God doesn't put himself over people. God doesn't stomp you down in the ground and make you feel like an idiot. That's what the enemy does, and people do that, you know. Even, I think we've even experienced that in here, you know, and it's sad. And I hope you guys don't, you know, like experience sarcastic put-downs. You know, it's definitely hurting, but it's very rampant in our culture nowadays, especially in media. Love keeps no record of wrongs. I think this is a landmark for Christianity. This is, I mean, you know, so many people claim to be Christians, yet how many of us keep records of wrongs? You know, how many of us remember like every wrongdoing other people have done to us? And yet we call ourselves Christians, you know. Yet we claim to have this love, But no, love doesn't do that. If we are truly in God's love, his love empowers us to forgive. God's love empowers us not to hold on to bitterness and to look down at people. And, you know, even some, I think this is a good example here that I think this is a way we can use leverage on people. Like if somebody does something wrong to you, you know, like you don't forgive them and you prove that you don't forgive them by making, you know, like these remarks to them and like, you know, make people feel like crap about themselves. You know, so that's what happens when we keep these records of wrongs. It's not to say that it didn't happen. Like, I'm not asking you guys to pretend these things didn't happen in your life. That's not what I'm saying. You know, what I'm saying is that you keep no records of wrongs because you're reflecting on God. You guys are praying and you're speaking with God. And it's because God's love is so abounding that it takes your mind off those things. You know, it takes your mind off the record files of all the wrongs and all the wrongdoings people have done to you. I think that's a super good example, Joseph in Genesis, like I think somewhere around chapter 30 and 50. I can't remember, but, you know, he's like his brothers threw him in the pit, and he's just like, you know, at that moment, I'm sure, you know, any one of us would totally hate our brothers because they wanted to literally kill him, but they're like, well, let's just sell him as a slave instead. And he comes to the end of his life, and he's just like, he even names one of his kids Manasseh, and he names the kid Manasseh because he's like, that's because God has caused me to forget all of my troubles in the past. And I think that's a wonderful name to name your kid, you know, to name your kid after a miraculous work God did in your life. That's totally awesome. He totally forgave his brothers too, you know, like after he saw them years later, you know, he welcomed them in and you know, he helped them, he wept over them. Like, I mean, that's the heart of God. That is totally love, right? I mean, that is real love. It says that love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. So, what about us? We naturally are inclined to delight in evil, you know? So it's like we can make fun of people and stuff and take delight in that, you know? Or, you know, I think in our culture, in our media, it's really easy to diss people. You know, like, it's so easy to, like, okay, in, like, the context of, like, football or baseball. It's football season, right? Right now, like, college football. It's, like, so easy to diss the teams that are bad, you know, or, like, aren't good. And we're, like, experts on that. You know, like, this team is not that good. Like, their stats aren't up this year, you know. Like, they lost their senior quarterback, so they're going to totally fall apart. And it's, like, we're experts on that stuff, aren't we? We're like, we are experts of criticism. We can go to the movie theaters and we can be like, oh, that movie's good, hated it because of this, because of that. Oh, that one's pretty good, you know, but it's like, I think we give more attention to criticism than we do to good things. And that's just the way our culture is wired. And I think that's something we should be aware of so that if we see opportunities to encourage, we jump on it. If it's a good encouragement, you know, to jump on that. Just to be sensitive to the Spirit in that regards. God doesn't delight in evil. He rejoices with the truth. That is the heart of love, rejoicing in the truth. So, yeah, maybe the criticisms are true, but when you criticize somebody, does that convince them to say, oh, man, you know, I was right. You're right, you know, like I need to repent, you know. Like, that's often not the case, you know. Our criticism condemns people and makes them feel unworthy to even get forgiveness or to even come to God. So let us not delight in evil. Let us rejoice in the truth. And the last one, love never fails. And I love that song, Your Love Never Fails, by the way. So awesome. If you don't know it, you can look it up on YouTube. But we naturally fail. We naturally, Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So I think we all relate to that. It doesn't take long. Even through your childhood, you've failed at something, you know, and whether it's learning to ride a bike or, you know, just things like that, you know. So we're familiar with failure. We're more familiar with other people's failures than our own because we're really good at criticizing, right? But God doesn't fail. God's plans never fail. God's plans are never thwarted. Like, does that give you guys joy? I mean, if God asks you to do something, can you guys have the assurance that it's going to be seen through? That, like, God is going to provide? Like, God isn't going to make himself look like an idiot because it's not possible? Like, that's the kind of God we serve. You know, he established the universe. He created the universe through Jesus. I think that is amazing, you know? And that, you know, our planet is in perfect, it's like perfectly in alignment, you know, between, you know, or like from the sun and like the rotation, you know, the way it's distanced from other planets, the distance from the earth to the moon. You know, it's like, and our gravity is just right for us to live. And it's like, you look at all these factors, it's just like, how could God not be in control? How can we come to this place where we think that God's going to fail us, you know? But it's when we're not meditating on him. It's when we're not reading his word. And that's what I want to challenge you guys with too, is just reading his word and letting his word reassure your salvation, letting his word reassure, you know, like if you are struggling with attitudes and issues that don't align with the fruit of the Spirit, you know, like the Bible will reveal that and it makes you uncomfortable, but it's right, you know. It's like, working out is not comfortable for me, and like, you know, like sometimes I'm working out and it's like I'm barely like stretch my hamstring and it's just killing me for like a week, and it's just like, okay, well, if that's gonna happen to me, fine, I'm not gonna work out, you know. Like sometimes we're like little brats in the Bible, you know, like we read something that totally convicts us and we're just like, fine, I'm not gonna read it, you know, just like flip it over like throw it in the corner, you know. Like We're like little brats with God so often. And for me, it's like mostly every day. It's like every morning I wake up and I see Frost. I just like turn into a little brat. I'm like, I don't want to serve you today. Let me die in my bed. So I just want to look more at love. Gosh, I hope this doesn't take much longer. It's good. Okay. 1 John. We'll go to 1 John. And if you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to grab one. We have like tons of them on the back. Don't feel awkward about getting up. You can totally do that. So, 1 John. James, 1 John. Chapter 1. Oh, no. Not chapter 1, chapter 4. Verses 7 through 8. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love.